This morning I invite you to grab a Bible, whether you brought one and you're doing it on an electronic device, or if you're using one or you don't have one, there are Bibles in the chair racks. Today we are continuing a series in this small book called Zephaniah. In those chair Bibles, it's found on page 658. And we also have a diagram to help you find it if you're using your own Bible. Here is where it's found in the arrangement of the last books of the Old Testament. So if you got to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you've gone too far, turn left. And it's in the midst of those final small books of the Old Testament. And today we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I invite you to follow along and be able to look at the text and see what it's saying. It will also be up on the screen to assist you with that. We're looking at Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. The word of the Lord. We look around, whether it was in Zephaniah's day or we look around in our day, and we find the world seems to be falling apart. True? Seems to be falling apart. But the fact is that essentially in every generation, you look around and the world seems to be falling apart. It's always been so. So what should be our posture in the midst of the chaos that is around us? We're called in this book with a theme verse that we've been working on memorizing, and we're going to address it again later. Seek the Lord, all you humble the land. Okay, that's what we're called to do as a result of all this stuff we're reading in Zephaniah. What does it mean? What does it look like to seek the Lord? What are we to think? What are we to feel? What are we to actually do in order to do that? Well, God tells us here about his justice and his destruction, his wrath. And he does that over and over in this book, showing it, displaying it, using historic reality to show that this is what's going on. It isn't just that it's some story. They could look at those cities and see that they were vacant and they were sacked and they were destroyed and they were carried off into captivity. It was a physical reality of God's wrath, and he told them that it was. So we find that God tells us about his justice, about this destruction, about the wrath. His fierce anger, even, is the way he says it. And he does so with the idea of inspiring hope in correction. Now, that might seem contradictory, but we're going to push into that and try and understand that better. So let's look at that by looking at these three points. Why correction is necessary, and then get more... Okay, let's look at ourselves about that. Do I need God's correction? And then thirdly, hope is found in correction. The necessity of correction is validated both by observing the world around us, that's what the text tells us to do, and by looking at our own hearts, But when we do so, we will find hope. Looking at the world around us and looking at our own hearts, we will find the need of correction and it will produce hope. Let's see how that comes out of the text. First, looking at why correction is necessary. Now, I want you to notice in the first paragraph, Zephaniah uses a really interesting literary tool there. Notice he keeps referring to a place as her. Now, remember from last week, he was talking just before this about Assyria. So he uses this city now, and he starts talking about her in generic her terms. The idea being that they would think he's actually talking about someone else. And then suddenly, oh no, it's you that he's actually talking about. Well, I thought about how could I try and do a similar sort of trick with you? And then I thought, well, if I kind of trick you, I don't know, because I kind of like my job. But for example, I thought about saying something political, because I mean, it's the political season, right? So talk about something, you know, like how we get down on those habitual welfare recipients. And we talk about anybody who's going to provide for all those habitual welfare recipients, and then say that actually people who regularly attend a church and don't sacrificially give and don't regularly serve in that church, they're habitual welfare recipients. Gotcha. That's exactly what Zephaniah did. See, he told about the people out there, and then suddenly he turned it around and said, it's you. You're the one. You're looking at what they're doing. What about what you're doing? And he addressed the very central things of their life, their values, as I just did. Look at what's going on here. We're going to look back now at that historic context. I want you to grab hold of this because there's going to be a short quiz. You're going to get to participate, all right? So there's going to be a quiz. I'm telling you ahead of time that you want to listen to this, all right? Notice what was going on. Verse 1, there was oppression and rebellion that was happening. Verse 2, they would obey no one. They won't accept correction. They won't trust in the Lord. And then in verse 3, their leaders or their politicians are like lions and wolves. They are merciless, in other words, in their ferocity, so that by morning there's no evidence that remains of their brutality. In other words, they're really good at cover-ups. They hide what their stuff is. Verse 4, the religious leaders are also criticized, those who teach accommodation and syncretization with the culture. They say something like, as long as you believe with sincerity, you know, don't be narrow-minded, be inclusive, bring it in. They brought other things into the temple. We have a common understanding in our practice of the law here in the United States of America, in our jurisprudence. It is called, and you can complete it with for me, ignorance of the law is ignorance of the law is no excuse. But notice in verse 5, God warned them. Morning by morning, he disperses his justice. Now, what does he mean, morning by morning? Does it mean this stuff is happening every day? No, the point was they could see it. They could go to these cities. They could hear the stories. They could see the destruction. It's all out there. God's saying, look, I painted it all over for you so that you would see this. Verse 6, I have destroyed the nations. The cities have laid waste. Now, I want you to remember that he used armies to do this. This was the activity of man, and God said, I did it. He used wicked nations, very wicked nations many times. I did that. I did that. That's what God is telling them. I have destroyed the nations. Why then? Why all this calamity? We get asked that all the time around, don't we? Why all this calamity? Verse 7 tells us, Jerusalem, surely, now we know it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Did it work? All of that stuff he painted, all of those stories to try and get their attention. Why? So that they would receive correction. Look at the latter part of verse 7. But they were still eager to act corruptly. I want you to understand they were not ignorant, and neither are you, nor am I. we look at this idea and find that He allows all of this evil around in the world. And He doesn't just allow it. He wants to use it to address me and what's going on in my heart and in my life. Okay, but I'm starting to push too much into the second point too quickly, so I want to back off a little bit and step off of your toes for a second and address the question that is here. Why correction is necessary? So when I want to do that, I thought about how could I get us to, I mean, in one sense, in a theoretical sense, we'll agree that correction is necessary, but when it comes right to us, we're not sure we really want the correction. So let me give an illustration about that. There's a program in Britain that's called Super Nanny. I've never seen it, but here's an introduction to one of the episodes of Super Nanny. They work on going into the worst behaved kids, and Super Nanny helps straighten out these kids. Here's an introduction to one of the episodes.
Meet Chris and Nikki and their two children, 15-month-old Mackenzie and big brother Cameron, who is 4. Cameron's violent outbursts and relentless tantrums are pushing this household to the brink.
I do dread getting up in the morning.
I don't know what to do with it.
He controls the whole family. When Cameron kicks off, he can bite, kick, spit, hit, slam doors, throw things around and be quite destructive as well.
We'll physically have to rip him off the banisters.
Chris's answer is to shut Cameron in his room.
But we can be stuck up there for an hour and still have the same behaviour. He'll kick and he'll scream and he'll bang the door. You'll then be in a tug of war on the door with a 4-year-old child.
Cameron's out of control behaviour isn't limited to the family home.
Cameron's now actually been asked to leave the nursery. He has smacked staff, bitten staff, the same to other children as well. If we don't get his behaviour sorted before he starts school in September, I am quite worried that he's going to be excluded from every school in this borough.
Now, strictly theoretically speaking, do you think that 4-year-old Cameron maybe needs a little correction? Which leads us to point 2. Do I need God's correction? Please, can I ask you something? Don't casually or quickly just brush over that question. Let's review what was going on. This is your chance to participate. So I ask you to remember them. Somebody from over here, name just one of the things that was going on in that culture. What was taking place?
Rebellion.
Rebellion. Somebody from here, one of the things. What's that? Oppression. Somebody over here, one of the things that was going on in that culture. Aggression. Somebody back here. Somebody else. Not trusting the Lord. Over here, somebody else. What's that?
Cover up.
Here. What's that?
Injustice.
Somebody over here. Excuses. They were excusing themselves. What else? What's that? Won't accept correction. Oh, now that video might have touched that just a little. Somebody over here. One more.
Idolatry.
Now just ask yourself. Does that sound like our culture? Does that sound like what's going on around us? This book was written 2,600 years ago. Sounds just like our day today. And so we look at that and we find that this sounds just like our culture. So then we want to do some follow-up. We want to ask ourselves, do I need God's correction? How might we ask that question in more detail? We might say something like this. Do I look? Do I behave? Do I spend? Do I talk? Do I walk just like the culture around me? Is there an easy ability for people to discern that I'm very different, an alien in the midst of the culture? See, what was going on there was that they were being accused of being just like God's enemies, and so therefore had become God's enemies. So how do we know if we're really guilty about this? Notice the questions that we can come out of the text. Verse 2, are my ethics anchored in the Bible? Notice they obey no one and there is no correction. In other words, they weren't allowing God to be the ultimate rule. We have a statement in our statement of faith, and I've brought it back up again, that the Bible is the absolute rule of Christian faith and practice. Is that true in your life? Are my ethics anchored in the Bible? I want you to see this recent Barna survey that shows where our ethics are at in our broader culture. Notice there that it says what is morally right and wrong changes over time based on society. 24% of Gen Z believes that, 12% of boomers, but still 12% of boomers don't believe. What is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes. A good portion of our culture, almost a quarter, believes whatever I like, I can do. It's my own decision to set my moral values. Notice verse 2. She does not trust in the Lord. So a question to ask ourselves in this evaluation process is to say, today, right now, do you trust the Lord more than you did a year ago? Right now, are you saying my life is more wrapped up in God being the big deal in my life than he was a year ago? Verse 5, the unrighteous know no shame. The issue is not whether or not you and I sin. I will sin and you will sin. The issue is, are we ashamed of our sin? Or are we excusing it? Are we making it a small thing? Maybe we say some statements like this. There's no way the government's going to find out about this cash deal, so it's not that big a deal. You can't find that in the Bible. They don't deserve my generosity. They aren't even trying to work. That isn't the heart of Jesus. It's only sex. I mean, we do love each other and we are committed even if we aren't married. Notice verse 7 again. Surely they will fear me and accept correction. It's why he sacked them. It's why the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Notice in verse 8 it says, it is his jealous anger that he is addressing here. Now, who do you get jealous about? The one that you love the most. That's what we're being told over and over again. Please understand, the hope of correction is that he is correcting with the hope that we would understand his great love for us. That's why he is doing this. That's why he corrects us. He wants to show us how big a deal his love expressed in Jesus is. And so we want to ask, is my love for Jesus the big deal in my life? To show us a whole other era of time, let me go to the 1500s AD. Martin Luther lived in the 1500s. Here's what he wrote. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. But anytime we fear someone or something more than God, whenever we crave the created more than we love the Creator, every time we trust someone or something more than our God, we have a God. But it's not the true God. The idols of our fears, cravings, and misplaced trust become our gods. God's word provides the cure for idolatry, repentance, confession, and forgiveness. I want to focus in for a minute on that idea of idols because we all create them. Martin Luther said it. The Bible says it through the whole of the Old Testament. It isn't some just figurine that some people over across the oceans do. I create idols. When I decide my satisfaction will come from that thing, then that's an idol. Whatever it is, family, work, image, whatever it is, look at, here's a definition of an idol from Ken Sandy. An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, or secure. In biblical terms, it is something other than God that we set our heart on. So I want to bring us to that question again. Can we sit in it for a minute? Do I need God's correction? Yes, in particular, if you look like the rest of the world around us. If the world has shaped your identity, your ethics, your behavior, then you need God's correction. I need God's correction. But I want us to move on then to the importance of point three. Hope is found in correction. This is not just some theoretical idea. Notice, and let me remind you what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says. The Lord disciplines the ones He hates, the ones He wants to punish, the one He wants to hurt. No, He disciplines the ones He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. Now, please understand, it's not a gender issue there. It is that the son was the heir. He was the one who received the whole inheritance. And so He is saying, I want to make you my heir, and I want to do that by correcting you to keep you moving in this direction. The Bible uses all kinds of ways to help us to see that. We have a saying that you can finish for me again. Those who don't study history. Yep. We don't know who originally for sure first wrote or said that, but it's a common saying and it speaks well. Those who don't study history are bound to repeat it. The Bible uses history. Why are we told these stories? Why is this book inspired by God to be in that Bible that you hold or that you've been looking at? Why is this book in here? Why are all those stories and those city stories told us? Because God doesn't want us to repeat history. Notice we're told that very directly in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. What if? What if? What if God, although He choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? Now think about what that said. What if God knows these people are going to be destroyed because they're going to reject Him, and He knows that ahead of time. But what if God holds off His destruction because, and there's a reason, notice what it goes on, what if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As He says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. You see, Hosea is saying exactly what Zephaniah is saying, talking about the city of Jerusalem. They wouldn't listen. It was destroyed. But one day, people who respond to faith in Jesus, whether they are Jews or they are Gentiles, they will, in that physical place, receive the inheritance that is secured at Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. The new Jerusalem is pointing forward to that day. And that's what we are told. So note it says, in that very place, they will be called the children of the living God. How does anyone get to be the child of the living God? Zephaniah 2:3, our memory verse from this, our theme verse, our memory verse, I want you to say it with me, is going to tell us how to do that. Let's say it together. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You do what God commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. I want you to notice, humility, choose to be humble. In other words, I admit I'm a sinner and I make no excuses for my sin. If you're excusing your sin and you're minimizing it, you will face God's judgment. If you're explaining it away because the culture says it's okay, you will face God's judgment. Notice what it says, seek righteousness. It does not seek to be better than the next guy, does it? It doesn't say that. It says seek righteousness. Righteousness is perfection. That's what it's saying. Seek perfection. Not better than the world's standards, but perfection. Now, when we face that and we look at that, what does it cause us to do? Are you kidding me? Perfection? That's what God asks. And that's why humility comes back up right away again. Humility again. Why? Because when I measure myself against perfection, then I become desperate. See, if I measure myself against the person I would choose to pick, then I can look pretty good, can't I? But if I measure myself against perfection, then I'm desperate. And what I do then is I call out to God and I say, I need you to move and work by your grace. We've had, not recently that I know of anyway, we've had people leave the church because we talk too much about sin. I have talked to people about their sin, and some folks confronted in their sin, they make all kinds of excuses for their sins. They are not really sorry for it. They make excuses for it. Many of us have so adapted the common culture values that we don't even see what we do as sin. Young people have a saying today, and I really like it, get real. I like it. Let's get real. Correction, not excuses, not cover-up, produces hope. The reason we talk about sin is because, let's be frank here, I sin. I don't want to pretend like I don't. I'm not going to put up a false front. We're never going to get out of our sin by pretending like we don't do it. Only by admitting our sin for what it really is will we find hope. But find hope we will. Look at 1 John 1:9. If you don't have this memorized, let me encourage you to memorize it. If we confess our sins, what's the condition? If we what? If we excuse? If we make it as no big deal? If we say it's just, you know, everybody does this. If we make it small. No, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from most of our bad stuff. What does it say? Do you know the gift that is? All unrighteousness. I am now made perfect in the person of Christ. Folks, that's the way to hope. It isn't by pretending like sin isn't awful. It is awful. It is by understanding it's so awful that I absolutely need the finished work of Christ. And there's nothing that will either get me out of my sin or keep me from going to sin than the grace of God. It's there and there alone that you find hope. Purify us from all unrighteousness. How does He do that? Because He is faithful and just. That is His promises. That's why we sang about promises earlier. He promised to do that. Those words, faithful and just, are covenant words in the blood of Christ. That's why we celebrated communion. The world may indeed fall apart. Your world may indeed fall apart. The world has been a mess, and it continues to be a mess ever since Adam and Eve made that choice. Pretending like I'm not a part of the problem is self-delusional, and it's building idols. I am the problem. It's me. And I need to die to that, or I'm not really understanding the lay of the landscape. Hope is found in correction that leads to my repentance, and it's found nowhere else. This, what we celebrate today, is the hope. The finished work of Christ is what you've been longing for. It's the love of all loves. It's the hope of all hopes. It's the securing of a destiny. It's not going to be fulfilled in all those other things that you've chased and you find empty after you gain them. Receive the hope that's found in correction today. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you tell us hard stories, hard historic realities. And you do that to express how strong is your love for us. You do it with a heart of love that would cause us to turn from our sin and to turn to faith in Christ, a real and living faith that causes us to not only receive the righteousness but live a righteous life only by your grace. Father, we receive your correction. Turn us from our sin, our self-confidence, our idols, our false hopes. Would Christ be our hope? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.